All right, so we on the series on talking on how we should treat people today on the Sermon of the Mount. And you'll notice I've given it the title, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And we'll come to that just now. But I first want to read Matthew 5, verse 33 to 64. Actually, maybe there. You've got the picture, The Good, the Bad, the Ugly. Do you remember? Who remembers the movie? Okay, that's quite scary because you know it came out in the 60s. But you didn't know. So in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, of course, you had these three people. And now, when I saw the movie, what I did realize, of course, is obviously the good was Clint Eastwood. Obviously, the bad was Van Cleef. That left the other guy as the ugly. So, but anyway, that's when I'm talking about in this, what I want to talk about today, though, when I talk about The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, just to say right up front, I am not talking about people. So if you want to try to identify that I'm now going to say, well, this person's ugly and that person's good or bad, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm actually talking about sin, about actions, and about brokenness in life. So just so as you're aware, in case you try and put people into what I'm actually saying. But let's start with Matthew 5, verse 33. It says, "Again you heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be your sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness," going into the next chapter, "beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Amen. So that's the reading that we're going to be looking at today. And so I thought I would start off by saying, where does this come from? It actually comes from what Russ has been talking about the last few weeks, what I'm talking about today. It all comes from something known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's 5-7. Do you want to know that it's also in Luke, but Luke calls it something different. In Luke chapter 6, verses 17-49, he calls it the Sermon on the Plain. Interesting. So I had this picture that maybe it was either two different sermons where he gave the same message, or Jesus was standing on the mount and the people were filling up the plain. But anyway, however you want to picture that. But the book of Matthew, of course, Luke told the story. He's a Greek. So he generally, if you want to read things in chronological order, Luke is a very good person to read because he's Greek. And the Greeks like to have things have a beginning, a middle, and an end. They like a sort of a straight linear line on things. And so you'll find that Luke's story goes in order. And he continues, of course, the book of Luke then continues on into the book of Acts. And it progresses in order on that. Matthew, Mark, and John, they tended to not tell things in order. They tended to tell their stories around topics. So their timeline is not always the same as in the other Gospels. So if you're trying to put the Gospels together, you'll find the reason you can't is because of the way they tell the story of Jesus. It's not because they've got it wrong. It's just because they're telling it in a different perspective. So Matthew is talking to the Jews. So he's actually put things together. And the whole of Matthew itself is 5 sermons that Jesus gives. And all of the sermons are to do with the kingdom of God. And all related to how we live in the kingdom, how we prepare for it, and then what that kingdom should look like and what it's going to do to us, you know, when we look forward to it. And of course, he did 5 sermons because he's introducing a new kingdom to us. In the same way that Moses has 5 books and he introduced a new nation to us with the nation of Israel. But Jesus introducing a new kingdom. And of course, it's not a kingdom like a kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom very different. And the people in it are very different. And Matthew, the very first sermon that he gives is the Sermon on the Mount. And in this, he's actually introducing to you, what do the people look like who are in this kingdom? So it's actually telling you, what Moses did, he gave you the Ten Commandments, which gave you the structures to live by. Well, Jesus' equivalent of the Ten Commandments is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very different. As a matter of fact, he presents it in a very different way. You know, he stamps his authority on it by saying things like, he says, you might have read this, but I say to you. Now, that's an authority that no one else took. I mean, when the Pharisees and that all spoke about what was happening, they would never dare to say, I say this. They would have to say, God says this. But of course, Jesus is God. So he was presenting himself as an authority in this, which you can imagine is quite different to anything that these people had heard before. But what he presented was so mind-blowing, but unfortunately, we've now heard it for so long, it doesn't actually strike us the way it struck the people back then. But if you put yourself in the shoes of those people, I want to cover some of the things that Russ actually spoke about. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And those are phrases we use, but you want to know something, that in those days, that was quite a big thing for them. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Do not commit adultery, even with your mind. Do not murder someone, even by just hating them. Marriage is meant to be for keeps. Do not take it lightly. And so all of these things were things that the people would have gone, wow, this is, you know, it was something they hadn't heard. Now because we're in a sort of Western world, we've heard this quite a lot. So it doesn't have that impact with us. And it's the same as what he's now telling us in these passages that we're going into. So I want to look at this, the good, the bad, and the ugly here. Again, looking at the actions that the people are taking and what it is. And the first is the good. We need to tell the truth. And in Matthew 5 verse, and I'm going to take only one verse from each of those three sections, but in actual fact applies to the whole section. Matthew, in verse 37 of chapter 5, it says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything else comes from the evil one. But if you put yourself back in the shoes of the people in those days, they actually, their life was very structured. They lived, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were inside the temple, and everything was centered around the temple. And the Romans had come in, and the Romans had distorted their whole life. The Romans had actually upset everything that they were doing. And so the people hung on to their identity that they had from what had been, you know, what came from the Sadducees that told them in the temple. And so, of course, when they wanted to swear by something like what we do, you know, we'll swear by our mother's grave, we'll swear by our father. You know, we do those horrible little phrases we use. But, of course, we're trying to say how important it is that we're actually what we're talking about. But in those days, they had that. Nowadays, of course, we actually specify truth in different categories as well, which you might not realize. For example, we have a thing called a white lie. Now, isn't that interesting? So you can lie and it's actually good. I don't know, you know. But we actually categorize it. That's not as bad as a bad lie, and we put them in different categories. And I always remember. I don't know if any of you ever saw this film's a lot more modern than The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. A film called The Christmas Story. It was about a little boy who wanted a gun for Christmas, and so he's doing his best to tell Santa to get him a gun, or to convince his parents to tell Santa. You know, he's trying to orchestrate things. But in the middle of this film, he's at school, and it's winter, and it's all snow everywhere, and the flagpole's there, the metal flagpole, and the boys and the thing are saying, I dare you to put your tongue on that flagpole. And he's going, no, don't, it'd be silly for me to do that. So he says, no, I double dare you. And then, oh, no, that's quite heavy now. That's a double dare. Then he says, no, I double. And he says, normally the next thing would have been a double dog dare, and that's quite heavy. But of course, this guy actually dropped to apparently the strongest dare you could actually do, which was a triple dog dare. So this triple dog, and so he says, and you can't turn down a triple dog dare. I mean, that is the ultimate. So he stuck his tongue on the pole, and of course they all go running in after break, and he's stuck on the pole. But unfortunately, we do that. We put things in categories, you know, of how we want to do it. And even now, we say things to people and we say, well, I'm a man of my word. When I went to Bulawayo years ago, I remember going to a bank manager. And Bulawayo is a little town in Zimbabwe. So you've got the main town, Harare, where everything happens. They used to call it Bumba Zonki, which in Shona actually means everything happens there, isn't it? And so that's where everything happens. But Bulawayo was sort of left out. And let me tell you, Bulawayo was actually the heart of Zimbabwe. Isn't that right? Yeah. So, but in Bulawayo, what actually happened, when you went to Bulawayo, when you went to Harare, it was very businesslike. Everything was about business. When you went to Bulawayo, I had a bank manager come up to me, and he wondered, and I was going to make an agreement with him from the business. I was doing a contract. So I said, wait, do you want me to sign for this contract? And he says, no, put it there. And he says, if you shake my hand in Bulawayo, that's as good as a contract. The funny thing is, in a small town, probably it is. In a big town, when I was doing accounts, I was taught, if it isn't written, it was never said. And we categorize things, you know. So it's only important if you really want to be bound, you have to write it. But what about you as a Christian? Are you a person of your word? If do you have to swear? Because Jesus actually said you shouldn't swear at all. Now that doesn't mean that you never take an oath, by the way. So if you go to court, it's not saying that you can't take an oath there. What it's saying is take this very seriously, because not only is an oath serious, but you should be a person of your word. If you've said you will do something, as far as God's concerned, that's like taking an oath. So if you've said, I'm going to pray for you. Now, let me tell you, and this is, I have to confess, the number of times I've been with someone and said, I'll pray for you. And anyway, then things happen and you come back, and then the person comes to front and says, I just want to thank all of you for praying for us. And you go, you know, I forgot. You know, it's a, you know, that's actually, you've lied. That's, in God's eyes, that's you've broken. That's a truth that has been broken. We as Christians, if we want to mix with people, we need to be people of our word. We need to be people like in the small towns where, you know, a handshake and they know that they can trust it. If you've said it, they know they can rely on it. You're the person they can trust. And I know in this world, it's very easy to not do that. But before we can even start looking at how we mix, because what I'm going to be looking at today is how we relate to other people. Before we even do that, we need to make sure we're relating well to ourselves. And to relate to ourselves, we need to be good. Which means we need to tell the truth. We need to be a people of the truth. And we need to be people who are trustworthy in going forward. So the second part, he then spoke about, and this is quite a hard one, the bad, loving your enemies. In verse 43, he says, you've heard that it was said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. We need to learn to love our enemies. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but that's quite a hard thing to do. The problem is, most of us think about, okay, so that means I mustn't hate. And we think of someone who's an enemy, but actually an enemy far away. I want you to think of enemies that are actually closer to home, because Luke actually puts this very differently. And so I want to read Luke's portion from the Sermon on the Plain, where he talks about loving your enemies. And this is Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 36. And he says here in Luke 6, 27, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand from them back. And as you wish others would do to you, so do to them. For if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of your Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And when the other one ended with saying you've got to be perfect as God is perfect, this one ends by saying in verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. But notice that when it started, it says that you not only must you love your enemies, you've got to bless them, you've got to pray for them, and you've got to do good to them. Now, that's quite hard. That's quite hard. I mean, it's those are all, you know. Now, I want you to think, who are your enemies? Now, it's easy to think of enemies, as I say, people that are far away, but I want you to think of enemies that actually affect you. You know, someone you're actually mixing with at work, that really gets on your nerves. That maybe your parents. You're at the age where they really aren't doing well. Or it could be even a group of people that you really struggle with. Could be the Muslims. Could be the Catholics or the Jews. Could be, you know, your next door neighbor that actually likes to play their music loud. You know, who is it that you actually are? You prepared to pray for them? Are you prepared to actually show love to them? Now, I just want to tell you, I do not believe it is possible, humanly speaking, to do that. Because we're human. We if you feel got against, you're not going to want to retaliate with love. The only way you can do this takes the Holy Spirit, God actually coming into you. God has to do it. You have to allow God to do it through you. If you try to do it in your own strength, you cannot do it. And yet that's what God's calling us to do, is to show love to those who would never show love to us. Why? Because you want to know that he did that for us. Do you know that when he went and died on the cross, I don't know if I put that scripture down, in Romans 5 verse 8, it actually states there that even whilst we were still sinners, he died for us. Even whilst we were still sinners. And that means he didn't wait for you to take the first step. Because let me tell you what we tend to do. Now, I'll forgive you once you've repented. Could you imagine where we would be if God did that to us? I mean, we'd be totally lost. But God actually took all the first steps and then waited for us to respond. Now, we do know that one of the things God does do, though, is that forgiveness seems to be something he ties into being very conditional. And it's one of those scriptures that we all struggle with a lot, you know, in the Lord's Prayer. You know, forgive me as I forgive those who trespass against me. And then afterwards, Jesus says, because if you don't forgive them, how can your Father forgive you? As a matter of fact, there's a whole parable, isn't there, about a guy who comes to the king and says, I owe you all this money that can never be repaid. And he says, don't worry, I cancel the debt. And the guy then goes out and finds someone who owes him a little bit of money and beats him up and sort of wants to get the money. And the king then comes to him and says, oh, sorry, your forgiveness you had has actually been taken away. You've actually lost it because you didn't show it going on. And if God has forgiven us, the way we know he's forgiven us is because he gives us the grace to forgive others. Now, having said all this, I just want to add a little clause in there. Forgiving others doesn't also mean being a blanket and having people walk over you. It's, as a Christian, as a matter of fact, if anything, you are standing for the truth no matter what. And it doesn't mean that you actually trust, you know, like if someone is stolen from you all the time, you know, you want to forgive them and love them. It doesn't mean you trust them with things after that. We've got to use wisdom in doing this. You know, it's Christ doesn't call us to just be something to be walked over. He calls us to be real. But at the same time, we mustn't use that as an excuse not to forgive them. Because let me tell you, if you don't forgive someone, it's a bit like taking poison and expecting them to die, sort of thing. It's actually something that'll end up eating you away. It's not something that actually hurts them. As a matter of fact, you can spend all the time thinking about them. They are oblivious. It means nothing to them. So unforgiveness only hurts you. So those are the two. The third one is the ugly. And I put here that we're doing good to the poor and the broken. And again, I'm not talking about people as being ugly. This is talking about the situations people are in, though. In Matthew 7, verse 3, it says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And a lot of people are living in a very broken world. And let me tell you, a lot of us are in very ugly situations. And it's not even of our own making. It can be the way society has actually come in on us. And so a lot of us have to deal with a lot of issues. The thing that I find quite interesting being in the UK, when you're in Zimbabwe, you can see the brokenness in people because it's all around you. You go down the street, and as you reach the first traffic light, there are hundreds of street kids all coming around to try and get money off you and all of this. Literally, they surround the car at each traffic light you go to. When you walk down the street, as you're going down the street, you're going past a whole groups of beggars all the way down the street. And so it's something, when we had a church office, as soon as you set up a church office, they make a beeline for your door to ask for help. So you end up having to have policies on how to deal with this. So it's actually in your face the whole time. And so when I came to the UK, I was quite surprised in that initially I thought, everyone's looked after. This is such a wonderful country. There's no one actually in need. But of course, I have been in Liverpool now and see the guys on the street there. And I have been in London and seen even more there. But it's still, those I think are only the overflow of the people that are broken. In this country, I believe there are a lot of broken and hurt people, but they're behind doors. They're actually hidden from us. We're actually not seeing them. And yet I think God will bring them actually into our spheres. And if he does, how do we actually deal with them? Now, what we could do, of course, is what they're saying there, sound a trumpet, is you actually try and highlight them to the thing. But that, of course, doesn't help anyone. But helping people that you see a need and even not letting that person know they're being helped, I think it's such a wonderful thing. And but how many of us are willing to actually do that? You know that in Matthew 25, there's the last judgment where he's got the sheep and the goats all gathered in front of him. And he has to, and he says that, you know, he wants to divide the sheep and the goats. And he says to the sheep, of course, come into the kingdom. You know, I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you helped me. I was, what was the other one? There's another one. Stranger and you brought me in. Okay, so he's got, you know, basically, and he says, what? And then they said, when did we do this for you? Now, I find that an interesting answer. When did we do this for you? And he says, well, when you did it for these, the least of my brothers, you did it for me. And it's interesting, they didn't know that they were actually doing it for Jesus. So in other words, they weren't doing it to curry favor. It was something that they were just doing. The goats were brought in and they were saying, when didn't we do this to you? Because they were going the other way because they didn't do any of those things. And he says, when you didn't do this for others. And I also take the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And I love the fact that God turns that whole story upside down, because normally we would have said Lazarus was the rich man. It would have been Lazarus and the beggar. But Jesus turned it all around and didn't. We never get told the name of the rich man. He is like, oh no, he's a non-entity. The important person was the beggar, Lazarus. Isn't that a turnaround in the story, a total turnaround? But Lazarus ends up actually with God. And when he looks, when God talks, when Abraham talks to the rich man, and he says, you know, I see Lazarus there. And he says, when you were alive, he says, you had all these mighty things and Lazarus had nothing, but now he is comforted. That means the rich man was being condemned, not for the evil he had done, because you're never told that he did evil things. It was because he did nothing for Lazarus. He actually would walk over him every day and just probably didn't see him. Do we see people like that? And I often think there's one song we sing, and I can't remember which one it is now, where it says that we want God to break our heart for what breaks his. And I pray for that often. God, give me eyes to see as you see, to see the real people, to see the people behind. Because you know, when you see people as broken and hurt, and when you see the ugliness of what life has done to them, you actually can love the people. You know, you can actually, and also you can celebrate the small victories with the people. It's interesting when you've got kids and you see your kids go astray and come back and that sort of thing. Those little victories, you now start to celebrate. Now, other people might look at it and say, well, we're not really seeing a huge change there. But you're saying, no, this is great. But if you're looking at people with God's eyes, even those little victories are great. Even those little victories mean that he is doing a work. But it's always quite hard now doing this sermon. So it's basically the three things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good, sort yourself out. The bad, you know, we've got to love others who and pray for others. And the ugly is seeing the people that are broken that we can actually help. But in doing these sermons, it's very easy, by the way, where we're sitting to actually think, right, I feel totally condemned now. This is it. So, you know, I've listened to all of this and now that's it. I've actually failed. It was like cross, cross, cross. Okay, now where do I go from here? Or, by the way, you might be one of the other side that's tick, tick, tick. What are the rest of you guys doing? It's, you know, I don't know. But it's one of the two ways we can actually go with this. But in actual fact, God actually does all this not to actually make us feel condemned where we are. Because notice that in Luke especially, he ended it by saying that he's a merciful father. You know, he is a God of mercy. And as a matter of fact, the whole point of all this isn't to put pressure on us to become trying, you know, we're going to try to do this so we can actually succeed. Because, you know, grace is free. It's not something you're going to work for. But we work because we're free in Christ. And it's allowing God to actually do the work. But knowing that if you fail, and I'll say even more, when you fail, we even have a pastor who has admitted that failing is something today. I mean, that was, you know, let me tell you, before anyone condemns Russ, how many of us have ever broken the speed limit and not been caught? So... Not that, actually, I hope there's no policeman here. Oh, Tony. So it's, you know, because often, you know, often we can condemn the person, but often we're only condemning that person because the poor guy got caught. You know, it's all of us actually are broken. And yet God is forgiving. God is forgiving. He is actually there he is not there to condemn us. You know, Christ says he didn't come into the world to condemn it. He came into the world actually to bring us redemption, to actually forgive us, to save the world. And so if you're not feeling like you match up, great, because I don't match up. If you're feeling like you don't have the strength to go forward on this, great, because I don't have the strength to go forward on this. But this is where you've got to rely on God. This is where God coming through. As I said, I don't believe these things are possible without God. And it's not even your strength. It's not like you're going to hold on tight whilst God goes. It's you actually need to be like I was with my dad. You know, walking through the park, as it were, sort of looking at all the baboons, saying, well, don't worry. Hey, I'm safe. Dad will sort these guys out. You know, but you know, with God, he will sort those guys out. And we can be safe if we're with him. But and even if we fall, we know that he's there to pick us up. So it's not a set of impossible rules for us to do. But having said all of this, don't use that as an excuse to go on sinning. Do you know that you are never saved to be free to sin? You know, often I think we often hear that. We hear this, that it's free, and we think, oh, so that's free. I can now go on sinning. God never saves anyone to be free to sin. He saves you to be free from sin. Amen. You're to be free to be righteous. And so we have a loving, merciful God. And what's even more, not only are we free to do it, he gives us the power to do it. And the Holy Spirit in us can help us to do that. So those are the words I want you to take away with you today. Let us be good, be people of our word. When we go away from here, if we say something, let us actually be people that people can look at and trust and say, that's good. You know, I can trust them. If Ken said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Not, well, Ken said it. Well, it might get done. You know, let us love the bad. Let us pray for our enemies. You know, it's right now we're going into an election. And I don't know which party you're keen on, but I'm at a very interesting place at work where I'm finding very interesting people choosing very interesting parties. And it's interesting how much, whatever party they choose, whether it be Conservative, whether it be Labour, whether it be Reform, or whether it be the Green Party, whichever one you actually are focusing in on, and whether it be Liberal, Democrat, or whatever the other parties are, I don't know all the parties. But it's interesting, the person that ends up focusing on one will tell you how bad the others are. That's not what we should be known as. We should be people who are praying, whoever ends up being prime minister, whichever party comes from, think of the party you don't want to win. If that guy wins and becomes prime minister, you need to pray for him. You need to be praying for that party leading the country. We need to be praying for our enemies. We should be people of prayer, which regardless of who they are. And let us care. Thirdly, let us care for the ugly. And by that, I don't mean the ugly people. I mean the ugliness in life. Let us care for the broken in society. Those knowing, of course, that we are broken as well. You know, we are merely sort of beggars, as it were, who found bread and are now happy to show other beggars where they can find bread. But of course, the bread we found is the bread of life, which is the bread from heaven, Jesus. So as we go from here, let us be good, let us love the bad, let us care for the ugly. Amen.